The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
At the end of the last time on Wednesday, someone asked me about the books, recent books that are helpful that have been written on the subject of the church discipline. And I wanted to just point out three key ones that I think are very helpful. Mention a fourth that I don't have with me. If you were to buy two books on the subject of the recently published books, the two that I would definitely recommend would be Jay Adams' book, Handbook of Church Discipline, a Zondervan book that was just published within the last year. Jay Adams' Handbook of Church Discipline by Zondervan. John White's book, co-authored with Ken Blue, called, you notice that, White and Blue, not Black and Blue, Healing the Wounded, The Costly Love of Church Discipline. And those two books really complement each other. They both have some big gaps, I think, in them. But when you put the two together, they fill in a lot of the others' gaps. Adams gives you a better outline, and on Wednesday we'll be going through some of his outline of the steps, the logical steps and procedures of discipling and disciplining. White fills you in much more with a view of the church, a view of the body, dealing with a lot of the interpersonal kinds of issues and problems that arise, and giving some very interesting case studies on the types of problems that are encountered. This is a very helpful, compassionate book that I think breaks through a lot of the negative images that people have, misconceptions that people have about church discipline. It's very valuable in that respect, helpful for laymen, helpful for elders. I think every ruling elder of churches should be familiar with these two books because they're so helpful. Another very interesting case study is this book that some of you have probably seen around called Beyond Forgiveness by Don Baker. It's a Multnomah book, a case study of how a very serious discipline problem in their congregation in Oregon was handled when it was revealed that a staff member, pastor, had a pattern of very serious sexual immorality for a number of years. And it gives you the whole study of how the church dealt with that case and how it led to healing, spiritual healing in the life of that man, and even restoration to ministry. And there's one other book that you might be interested in, published by Lynn Buzzard, B-U-Z-Z-A-R-D, within the last year. He's a lawyer, the former director of the Christian Legal Society, a brilliant man and a very godly man. He's written a book, and I'm sorry that the exact title has escaped me right now. I know that I saw a preliminary draft of it. The preliminary title was The Legal Ramifications of Church Discipline when I got a first draft of it from him. And then I know the publisher changed that title, but just looking under Buzzard, that book is very helpful. And interestingly, it not only deals with all the complicated legal questions that have come up, especially in recent years, related to discipline, but he gives a good, very good basic biblical foundation for discipline and your view of the church. So I'd say the Adams book, the White book, and the Buzzard book are probably the three most helpful things that have been published in recent years. What I want to do today is share some material with you about the nature of discipline, the church discipline, the goals and the aims of it, the duty, the biblical necessity of it, the need for it today, the historical necessity, the spirit of discipline, and the positive power of discipline. Six basic points that we're going through. First, I want to ask a question, though, that I always used to ask when I did some of these seminars with pastors and elders about discipline, because I think it reveals a lot about where we're coming from in our whole view of church discipline. And it's a word association question. What is the first thing you think of, or the first word that comes to your mind when you hear the phrase church discipline? Anybody? I'd like to hear some of your responses. What? Okay, that often comes up. Yep.
Restoration.
That comes up less frequently, but I'm glad it came up. Yeah. What else?
Deviating from the biblical norm.
Okay. Departing. Sin.
Apostasy.
Apostasy. All right. What else? What?
Pain in the neck.
Pain in the neck, yeah. Now, more experienced pastors always say that. That's the first thing they say. A lot of work, a lot of pain, a lot of struggle. Anything else come to your mind? Okay, that gives us a good... What's that?
God's honor.
God's honor. The purity of the church, pointing to some of the basic aims. Well, I think that reveals that there are a lot of different notions and thoughts that come to our minds when we think of the whole subject. And usually, many of the impressions that come to our mind when we think of discipline are not positive. Let's be honest. It's a hard area. And what I'm trying to do in all this material that I'm presenting to you is to give us more of a positive and redemptive view of discipline, to see it as a healing instrument of God for the church. I think that's something that often is missed. When we think of discipline, we only think of excommunication. We only think of the pain. We only think of apostasy. And we don't think of what should be going on in the whole process, and that is healing and restoration and repentance. So, let's jump in. Oh yeah, I don't know, you probably can't read the caption on this, but this is, I always pull out cartoons from Leadership Magazine. Looks like Pastor White's going through another trial. That's the picture of how many pastors feel, I think, when they're going through hard discipline cases. You feel like you are weighed down with these balls and these chains. My thesis is that it doesn't always need to be that way, and this can be an occasion for God's blessing on our lives. Let me share some things about the nature of discipline first. What is discipline? Church discipline in the life of the body of the church. In its broadest sense, discipline is God's provision for good order in the church. An order that promotes learning and growth and holiness. We can define discipline in many ways, and I've started with the broadest sense. There are many things that go on in the life of the church that can be considered discipline. Not just corrective discipline, which is going to be the focus of the material I'm presenting with you, but let's not forget that corrective discipline is just one part of the broader reality of discipline within the church. I assume that in this class already you've studied the keys of the kingdom, the ministry of the keys, and everything that comes under that category. The ministry of the keys of the kingdom, opening and closing, binding and loosing, is the ministry of discipline. Discipline in the broadest sense is that which marks a line. This is a good way to remember. Discipline is that which marks a line between the church and the world. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the administration of the sacraments, through the exercise of corrective church discipline. You probably also talked about the marks of the church earlier, and you know, of course, the three marks that a lot of the reformers identified were the faithful preaching of the Word of God, faithful administration of the sacraments, and the proper exercise of church discipline. It's basic to the life of the church. But having said all of that, as we look more specifically at discipline, we need to recognize that it falls into two major categories, discipline. Preventive discipline and corrective discipline. Preventive discipline includes all kinds of things that we could spend years talking about in terms of all the discipling, the teaching, all the one anothering, all kinds of things that should be going on in the body all of the time. Corrective discipline is only that discipline that is necessary when there are problems, when people are departing from the truth or departing from a life of faithfulness to the Lord, departing from a life of obedience to the Lord. But lest we become too narrow in our thinking, I want to remind you that the best way to practice discipline in the church is to practice loads of preventive discipline. A well-disciplined body, someone said, a well-disciplined body, a church that is growing the way it should, developing in the Lord the way it should ultimately have very few people to reclaim and restore. And I believe that with all my heart. The best defense against corrective discipline is a good offense. It's a church that is focusing a lot on building up people in the Lord, nurturing them, discipling them, creating body life, creating fellowship, creating context for one another as they grow together in the Lord. I don't want you to grab some of these concepts of discipline and become wild about them and say, this is what we need. The church needs more corrective discipline primarily. I don't want you to go off wildly in that direction without stepping back and recognizing the real way, the ultimate way, the best way to prevent the problems is to focus enough on preventive discipline. Now, that's not what I'm going to focus on primarily in my material with you now, but I want to say that as a preface to everything we look at, so that you don't pull it out of context and say this should characterize the church all the time in all of its work. Corrective discipline, though, is necessary in a number of situations, and when it is necessary, the leaders of the church are responsible to lead the church through that process of biblical correction. I think I mentioned the other day that John White calls corrective discipline a rescue operation. That's a good way to think of it. It's a rescue operation when someone is in danger spiritually. It's like calling in the rescue squad, calling up the second alarmers around here to help a person who's in trouble. And it is discipling, in a sense. A Mennonite fellow, Marlon Jeschke, who wrote a pretty interesting book on discipline that I found helpful. It was that when it was written, incidentally, back in the early 70s, Christianity Today said this is the first book-length treatment of church discipline that's been written in 50 years. That shows you what a dry spell there was in the English-speaking world of nothing being written about discipline at all. And now a lot has been written in the last few years, as I've said. But Jeschke says, the church discipline is the act of attempting to disciple a brother who is in danger of abandoning the faith through any particular act or attitude. And he says that such an act of discipling is the corollary of evangelism, which is the initial act of discipling. Let's not forget that in discipline, ultimately, we have the same goal as we do in evangelism, to present the grace of God and the gospel to this person, to call them to repentance, to call them to a walk with Jesus Christ. In that sense, it's very similar to initial evangelism. It's different, of course, though, in that they've already professed faith, and now they're walking away from their profession. They're walking away from the Lord. But corrective discipline is needed in that situation. That gives us a little orientation to the nature of it. How about the goals and the aims? What are the goals and the aims of church discipline? Let me start by saying what the goals are not. The goal of, and I say this because there's so often misconceptions in the Christian world. The goal of church discipline is not to get rid of troublemakers. It is not to hand out penance to sinners. It is not to punish. It is not to vent our anger. It is not to seek revenge. Now, you know all of those things, I hope, but they need to be said. Because discipline can be an awful thing when it's abused and misused in the hands of sinful men. And all too often, the history of the church has been filled with examples of church discipline that have been just that, what I just described, using it as an instrument of personal revenge, using it as a simple way of getting troublemakers out of the church, using it as a way of handing out penance and all the rest. The goals and the aims of discipline as defined by many of the reformers were threefold. And I agree with these, though I would add a little bit to them, but three basic goals that we're always aiming at in the practice of discipline. Number one, we're aiming at a concern for the honor of God's name. We want to exalt the honor of his name. We want to preserve, secondly, the purity of the body. We're concerned about that in church discipline. The body of Christ has called to be the pure bride of Jesus Christ and called to walk in holiness. The third goal, of course, is the restoration of the offender. The honor of God's name, the purity of the body, the restoration of the offender. Yes? No, I don't think we can do that. I wouldn't try to list a priority list. In John White's book, Healing the Wounded, he adds to those goals, the three goals that I mentioned, the goals of reconciliation and freedom. Now, you can either list these separately or perhaps as subcategories of some of the others, but I think those two concepts are important to remember as we practice church discipline. He talks about reconciliation and points out that when a person is in serious trouble spiritually, it has all kinds of ramifications in the body of Christ. It creates all kinds of alienation and division and separation and broken relationships. And he says when we're working in the process of corrective church discipline, we're trying to bring back some of that healing, some of that unity that ought to be there. I think if you've ever been around a situation where folks have been in serious trouble spiritually, you've seen the implications, the shock waves that go out through the body, and how so many relationships can be broken. And it's good to remember that when we're in the process of bringing about restoration, we're also in the process of healing the whole body. Reconciliation, it's a wonderful goal to keep in mind. Also freedom, freedom from sin. Sin obviously creates bondage and enslavement to sin, and we're involved in the wonderful work of restoring freedom, spiritual freedom, to this person's life as we enable them to come back to the Lord, and of course it has implications for others. There's a number of other byproducts, I'll call them, of church discipline. Most of these that I'm going to list are actually found in the Westminster Confession of Faith and its section on discipline. When discipline is practiced and carried out properly, it also has, it also brings along with it these byproducts. Number one, it serves to deter others from sin within the body of Christ. When we see that the Lord in His Word takes sin seriously, and we see it being dealt with lovingly but firmly in the life of another, it deters us from sin. Secondly, it prevents cause for God to set Himself against the church. You notice how Jesus spoke to a couple of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 in those letters. With a couple of those churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, you essentially had church discipline problems. Discipline was not being exercised, and the Lord gave very stern warnings to those churches because of that fact. A third byproduct is that discipline will properly intensify self-examination among all in the body, and for the leaders as well. There's nothing worse than self-righteous leaders trying to exercise discipline who are not going through self-examination and repentance themselves. But it should cause that kind of self-examination to begin with them, the leaders of the church. It will, fourthly, when we have to go the full route of discipline, it will serve to cut improper emotional ties with unrepentant sinners. Well, we can talk about that later when we talk about excommunication itself. And then a fifth thing, that it can be a wonderful occasion to teach the whole church about the relationship between sin, grace, and forgiveness. We've seen that in our own body. I've heard many testimonies from other churches as well, that as you work through the disciplinary process, it forces everyone to learn a lot more about our own sin and how much the Lord has forgiven us, how much grace we have received, so that we don't walk around in self-righteousness and pride ourselves. One other thing on the goals and aims. Let me just remind you of Hebrews 12:10 that describes the Lord's discipline of us. And I think what is described there in that passage should describe discipline in the church as well. I'll just read the verse. It says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Why does He discipline us? That we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And that's true of church discipline, too. Very painful, usually very painful. But then it says, and listen to this, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And that's the goal we have, that these people and the whole church will know more of the Lord's holiness, and we will rejoice together in this harvest of righteousness and peace that will come into our lives as a result of the practice of faithful church discipline before the Lord. Okay, the third main point today is the duty of church discipline. And this is, by duty, I simply mean the biblical necessity that is there before the church. We already touched on this with passages that I presented last Wednesday, so I won't spend much time on it. But you saw in all those passages that list the responsibilities, the calling of the elder, that you can't escape the fact that the leaders of the church, in particular, have a responsibility to shepherd and lead and guard the flock. And the implications of all of those concepts that we looked at are that the discipline must be carried out. It's interesting. I was surprised to learn this when I read it for the first time, but the only two passages in the New Testament where Christ explicitly mentions the church, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, are passages that relate to church discipline. Isn't that interesting? It gives us some idea of how important it is to the very nature and definition and calling of the church. Without, ultimately, I think you can say that without discipline, there is no church. Without the practice of the basics of discipline, the basic ministry of the keys that you see there in the Gospels, there is no church. And I would just remind you again of that passage in Ezekiel 34 that we looked at last week, the first six verses of Ezekiel 34, the condemnation that the Lord gave to the shepherds of Israel. And why? Because they were not rescuing, they were not feeding, they were not caring for, they were not going after the stray and lost sheep. In our language, you could say they were not practicing church discipline. They were not being faithful shepherds. And the necessity there is obvious. We'll be talking a little bit later on about the broader need for discipline, not just discipline as practiced by the leaders and shepherds of the church, but the one anothering that is a form of discipline that we'll look at in the Matthew 18 passage that we're going to go through in more detail. The responsibility that every one of us has to go to a brother if there's a problem, if there's an unresolved sin. There's a responsibility there for all of us, every member of the body, but especially a heightened responsibility, of course, for the leaders of the church. Okay, fourth point, the need for church discipline, and the angle here is the historical necessity today. And my thesis is that we need to see what I think has already begun, but we need to see more of it, a revival of a biblical, solid biblical view of the church, a solid biblical view of discipling in the church that includes in it the proper practice of biblical discipline. Some of you heard a few years ago about the case in Oklahoma where a woman was excommunicated for the sin of adultery by her church, and subsequently she filed suit against the church. It went through the courts. And the end result was that she was awarded $390,000. And the grounds were invasion of privacy and emotional distress. That's what the court ruled. It's still being appealed, and I don't think the case is over. But on those two grounds, The American court system said that this church had no right to discipline this woman for what she chose to do in her private life. They were invading her privacy, and they were causing her emotional distress. I think that one case alone, and there are many like it, reveals something about the perspective, at least in America, the perspective that we have on the church and its role in society, and what it means to be a member of a church, and what the church is able to do. And cases like that have been very intimidating to the Christian church. As if we didn't have enough problems already in our mental thinking about discipline, then lawsuits like that come along and have created a whole slew of new problems. I want to list some of the most common barriers to church discipline that we are confronting today, pointing you to why I believe there needs to be a revival of the practice of biblical church discipline, a revival of real solid teaching on the nature of the church and how it ought to function in our world. And you might be able to see this. Can you see that in the back? This outline, just seven things that I want to comment on briefly that are barriers that hinder the practice of church discipline in our world today. First, the fear of outcome. I think many people believe that discipline will either accomplish nothing at all if the church gets involved in it, or worse than that, it will produce, anything that it accomplishes will be negative. It'll produce divisions, alienations, all kinds of problems in the life of the church. There was a cartoon, you probably can't see the caption, but I'll put it on anyway to read this to you. This is a woman coming to the pastor. She says, "After 3 weeks of enjoying the church's services, prayer, fellowship, and counseling, I still feel a deep spiritual yearning, so I'm going to sue your socks off." That the fear of lawsuits, along with everything else, has held a lot of us back from even exploring this area and even considering what we ought to do. A fear of the church's reputation in the community, I think, has caused a lot of churches to hold back. All kinds of fears have caused discipline, I think, to be neglected and ignored in many of our churches. A fear of judging that comes from perhaps a real sincere misunderstanding of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Sometimes we fear that any practice of biblical correction inherently is opposed to biblical law, and we may feel that inevitably it's going to be cruel and harsh. I don't believe that's the case, and we'll demonstrate that more as we go on. But that's a fear that people have. I think confusion and ignorance, the third thing, is another great barrier. I think one of the big problems we've had, at least in the American church in recent years, is that we've had very few good models of what church life, first of all, should be all about, and secondly, very few good models of what redemptive church discipline should be all about. And most of the notions that come to our minds when we think of discipline are very negative ones. We think of witch hunts. We think of inquisitions, we think of all kinds of extreme forms of legalism and how that legalism has been imposed on people's lives. And we don't know the way it should be done, and therefore we do nothing. The fourth thing is the improper view of the church that we often have, where we view the church as a voluntary association, a group of people who live private lives. Private people with private lives. The church is nothing more than a club like Kiwanis or the Rotary. We come to the church with a consumer mentality. And Americans shop for churches the same way they shop for microwaves. You look for the best deal. You look for the one that offers you the most. Haddon Robinson, who's the president of Denver Seminary, talked about that consumer mentality in relationship to discipline. He said, you know, most American Christians can no more conceive of the church disciplining them than they can conceive of Sears disciplining them. You see his point. It's a consumer mentality. We have a totally improper view of the church and my involvement in the church. The church is there just to give me the product that I'm looking for. And I fail to see myself involved in a mutually submissive relationship where we are brothers and sisters together and we are accountable to each other, accountable to help each other grow in the Lord. This fifth thing, cultural changes in our nation. By that I simply mean the radical changes in moral standards and our approach to marriage and the family that we've seen in recent years, I think has led to such a high divorce rate, for example, and such a radically different approaches to our moral lives that I think a lot of church leaders are intimidated by that. And they say, in light of where our culture is at, and in light of where people are coming from in our churches, if we were to take biblical standards really seriously and try to apply them to our lives, we'd be getting into a black hole of work, and never-ending work. How could we possibly do it? Now, obviously, that's totally erroneous thinking, to say that we can't really live by standards of Scripture and apply them to our lives, but I think there's a lot of fear there in church leaders of what it will lead to and all the cans of worms that you're going to open up. Uneasy consciences hold us back, and we have to examine this as church leaders. Do we shrink back from the hard pastoral work that needs to be done in our churches because of our own lives, because of where we're at? Because we haven't resolved a guilt and sin in our own lives, and we're not free enough before the Lord to look a brother eye to eye and help him to grow and even challenge something that might be in his life. And then lastly, of course, and it probably is an umbrella over everything else, lack of love, that maybe this is the bottom line for most church leaders and most church members. What really holds us back from helping each other grow in Christ and doing the hard stuff that needs to be done in the body of Christ? Ultimately, we don't love each other enough. And for church leaders, when lots of choices are being made about your priorities and what you're going to invest your time into, you look at hard pastoral challenges that require some kind of corrective discipline, and you look them in the face, and you know what you see? You see things that will bring a lot of pain into your life. You see things that will not bring strokes, positive strokes, into your life. They will not bring much praise. If anything, they're going to lead to some short-term pain, and it's easy to just back away because you don't love those people enough, and you'd rather go do something else where you're going to get praise and strokes. And we have to confess that lack of love that's there, that I think just affects lots of church leaders along these lines. And we look, and we're just like the shepherds of Israel in many ways. We look at those bleeding, lost sheep that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 34, and we don't love them enough to go after them. The basic problem of church discipline is not that we don't know how. It's that we're not motivated enough to go after those people and really love them with the love of Christ. Okay, that's the barriers that we face today, and I think a little bit of a challenge in light of the need that is there in our churches. And I hope you capture a little bit of a vision that you can carry with you into your church life now and into whatever kind of ministry the Lord calls you to in the future. Let's talk about the spirit of discipline. We've already mentioned that discipline can often be terribly abused in the hands of self-righteous, cruel, harsh Christians, leaders or otherwise. And often elders are known for those things, being hard and cruel. You've probably heard about the woman who was a Christian, but she said, you know, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven because I heard there are going to be 24 elders there. Well, often that's the kind of image that elders communicate. Not the kind of people you'd like to be with forever. Not the kind of people who are going to be gentle and compassionate and loving for you. That doesn't apply to the elders at our church, since a couple of them are in this room, but Anyway, we have to watch out for the spirit in which we exercise and practice discipline in our churches. And these are very basic things that should probably be self-evident to all of us, but we need to be reminded. Let me just point out six things, characteristics of the spirit of discipline that needs to mark us as we seek on any level to restore a brother, to help a brother. And remember, when we talk about discipline, we'll get into this more, especially on Wednesday. When we talk about discipline, we're talking about informal discipline as well as formal discipline. We're not just talking about what the elders of the church exercise. We're talking about that one-on-one relationship with a brother that Jesus describes at the beginning of the process in Matthew 18. So remember, this spirit that I'm describing here should characterize your spirit as you relate to another brother or another sister who's in trouble, who needs your ministry, who needs you to reach out to him or to her right now. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 6, "Brothers, if a man is trapped in some sin, you who are spiritual should restore him out gently. But watch yourself, you also may be tempted." Let me just identify briefly six elements of the spirit that ought to characterize our approach to discipline. The first one is humility. Humility. Calvin, in his commentary on Romans 12:19, talks about that pride, that innate pride that all of us have to battle with. He says that pride which makes us very indulgent to our own faults and indignant to those of others. Without a humility where I'm broken before the Lord and I see myself as a sinner in need of God's grace, I have no business going to a brother who I think is in trouble. Every spirit, someone said, begets its like. And I realize we don't use the word beget too much in our daily vocabulary, but you get the idea. Every spirit begets its like. If you come to a person with a humble spirit, you're more likely to see a humble response. If you come to a person with a proud and arrogant spirit, you're more likely to produce a proud and arrogant response in that person. The way you come to a person to seek to restore him, to seek to help him, has a lot to do with the outcome. Don't minimize that. So that's why all these are so important. The humble spirit as the beginning point is especially true. Because watch out if you come with a self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental spirit, and you're coming trying to restore someone, you're not going to get very far. We're going to get into a lot of details about the steps we need to follow and all of that, but let's remember this as foundational material. We need to be in the right place as individuals or as church leaders if we're to approach people. The second aspect of the spirit is gentleness that Paul identifies there in Galatians 6:1. Remember, you've been given key power, not sword power. The sword power has been given to the church. I mean, to the state. No, sword. Scratch that comment. Sword power has not been given to the church. It's been given to the state. Key power has been given to us. And key power needs to be administered with gentleness. The gentleness that Paul describes there in Galatians 6. It's better, if you're going to make a mistake, if you're going to err, it's better to err on the side of mercy and sympathy and gentleness and compassion rather than err on the other side of being harsh and too firm, overly firm. Obviously, thirdly, our approach to discipline needs to be characterized by deep, heartfelt love. We already raised that issue in talking about the lack of love that is there. When you're approaching a brother or a sister, that love that can surround them and show them that you really care for them, that you're on their side, that you're their brother or sister, that you have their welfare at heart, that is what the Lord will use to bring about the healing and the restoration that we so often, that we want, that is our goal. Fourth thing is fairness. And I say this because, brothers and sisters, we need to be honest that discipline can be abused and can be abused in unfair ways in the hands of church leaders. You don't need to know much church history to to prove that point. And it's one reason I'm thankful for the books of discipline that we have in our in Presbyterian denominations. The OPC, the PCA have books of discipline. They're cumbersome to use at points, but one thing that comes through them all is a real concern that discipline be carried out fairly, and that innocent people not be subject to the improper use of the discipline of the church. John McNeil, the church historian, commented on Richard Baxter, and Baxter's the author of The Reformed Pastor, his approach to discipline. He said this: Baxter would prefer that many vicious persons escape discipline than that one be unjustly judged. And that ought to be our spirit as well. Let's make sure that we don't abuse discipline. And the temptations are there for church leaders. The temptations are there. Adams, J. Adams talks about it all the time. All the cases he's seen where discipline has simply been used to get rid of troublemakers, to get them out of the church, to get them out fast. Not fairly, not lovingly, not compassionately or gently administered. A fifth mark that ought to be there to our spirit, of course, is sorrow, a sorrow over sin. Sometimes there can actually be a perverse kind of glee in discovering a sin or a weakness in someone else. And that's abhorrent to the Lord. And it should be abhorrent to us as well. When there's a problem in someone's life, I ought to be weeping about it rather than enjoying carrying out this discipline. I think of elders' meetings where we've been dealing with hard cases where some of our elders have broken down in tears in meeting with a person because of the seriousness of the problem, because of the hardness at that point that we were encountering. And it was obvious that these men loved these people who were in trouble. They wept openly as we met with them. That ought to characterize our approach and our spirit. And then, of course, a spirit of forgiveness ought to be there. A desire to forgive, a willingness to forgive, and not kind of making a person go through these motions to do penance or something like that before we're willing to forgive. A spirit that goes with forgiveness there already, right from the outset. We're going to talk about that more as part of restoration, how basic forgiveness and the proper manifestation of forgiveness is to the way discipline needs to be exercised in the church. Okay, let's move on to the last main point that I want to share today, and that is just some comment on the positive power of church discipline. And as I'm just going to share a couple of illustrations here to give you an example of how the Lord can use and does use discipline when it's properly exercised in His church. A number of years ago at Peninsula Bible Church, well-known large independent church in Palo Alto, California, pastored by Ray Steadman, the church encountered a crisis. They discovered that one of their prominent members, who also happened to be a prominent faculty member at Stanford University, discovered that this prominent member was a practicing homosexual. And dealing with serious problems like this was new to this church, an independent church. They did not have a denominational tradition behind them of the way discipline would be carried out. Created a massive crisis for them. How are they going to handle this? And of course, they went through the initial biblical steps, talking with this brother one-on-one. When it became evident there was no repentance, two-on-one, talking with him, no repentance. They struggled, they agonized, they prayed, they wept over the whole thing, tried to just study the basic biblical principles, how should it be handled. And they finally ended up deciding that because of the nature of the situation, because of his impenitence, that they had to do something. They went the full biblical route, following the pattern of Matthew 18, and removed him from the fellowship of the church because he was not willing to repent and forsake his sin. And it was an excruciatingly painful experience for them. But they were doing it all in obedience to the Lord and with real prayer for his restoration. It was a very, very courageous thing for them to do in light of their prominence in the community, in light of his prominence in the university community. It was a pretty radical thing. for them to be doing there in the San Francisco Bay Area. But the Lord blessed it, and then the end of the story is really exciting, because it took a while. It took, I believe, a year or two, but in time, the Lord brought that man back to himself, brought him back to his senses, to the point where he did repent of his sin, where he actually wrote a letter. I've seen a portion of it that's been reproduced in some books, a letter that he distributed to the whole congregation, thanking them for taking the step that they took, thanking him for their prayers for him, and then asking for more prayer, that as he was now restored to the fellowship of the life of that body, that God would bless him and give him a walk of holiness and faithfulness to the Lord. That's a very public example that's been written up in Christianity Today and other books, but a very vivid reminder of how the Lord can and will bless his church as we seek to be faithful to him in this area. Another example from our own sister church in Northeast Philadelphia, New Life Northeast, a few years ago, they found out that one of their members, a young single woman, got involved with a man at her office where she worked, and what started as a casual friendship developed into a full-blown affair. And when they found that out, they confronted her about it and just pled with her that she would repent of the sin and walk in faithfulness to the Lord. And after some struggle, and at first she was very closed and very resistant, but after some struggle, she did. She came clean with the Lord. She left that, and she told this guy, she said, "I can't have a relationship with you anymore, and I'm not even going to talk with you from this point on, because I realize it's not going to be healthy for me." But she said, "Here's the name of my pastor and his phone number. I'd like you to talk with him." And she didn't think he would, but lo and behold, right away, he called up John Julien, the pastor. He asked to get together with him because he saw something happening in the life of this girl he didn't understand. He met with John. He became a Christian within a matter of a few weeks and came into the church and was discipled and growing in the church. That's an example of how it was not only used for the restoration of the believer, but even used evangelistically. And that's a wonderful example of how God can use the faithful, firm, loving discipline of his church. It does not need to alienate people. It does not need to cause more problems. Does not need to complicate things. Can really lead to a wonderful growth and wonderful healing in the Lord. As we've been through hard situations in our own church that have been painful to work through, looking back on it, I wouldn't trade those experiences for anything in the world, because as much as the pain was intense, the fruit that the Lord brought out of it in the end has been incredible, and in some ways has even produced revival in our own congregation as we've had to work through some hard things, because it drives everyone to their knees, it brings conviction of sin to all. It just forces us all to work through our understanding of the gospel. You know what happens when a church goes through a serious discipline crisis? One of the things that happens, especially when visible, prominent members of the church fall into serious sin, every bit of legalism and judgmentalism and self-righteousness in our hearts seems to come to the surface. It just comes right to the surface. And you're forced to look at it for what it really is. Because all our tendencies to be judgmental and self-righteous come out. That can be devastating if it's mishandled. And if the church becomes hard and self-righteous and judgmental as they go through the crisis. On the other hand, it can be the most tremendous experience a church can go through, to have to look at that stuff head on and repent of it and deal with it and work it through with the Lord. It produces real revival and renewal in the life of the church. We've seen that in our own congregation. So, it gives you a little bit of a vision for some of these overview principles of discipline and how the Lord can bless it. The next time we're going to look at specifically at the principles, the basic principles of discipline, following an outline from J. Adams' book that'll take us through the basic stages. We're going to look at this diagram and unpack this, looking at first informal and then formal discipline, how we move ahead from one step to the next in our practice of all this in the church. Any questions as we have 3 minutes to wrap up? Yeah.
You said you were talking more about fear of judging as a barrier.
Yeah, that's going to come up later, so I think I'll just save that. Yeah.
Are you going to talk about any good steps to avoid the legal entanglements?
Yeah, I'm going to address legal issues a little bit on we probably won't get to that till Friday, but I'm going to give some basic principles about how we can minimize being vulnerable in the wrong way to lawsuits that can be applied to the church. Yeah.
And are you going to address as well which context the case is dealt with publicly and what context?
Yeah, I am. That's, again, on Friday. So maybe I can speed up some of this. There's just a lot of material, but we'll get to that. How communication in the church is handled is another big issue, and what format do you use, congregational meetings or worship services? Yeah, good questions. Yes?
Would you be talking on which cases would need discipline? What kind
yeah,
of
that'll, that will unfold through that diagram, the Adams diagram they're going to look at. See, everything you want to know is going to be answered. Don't mean to put you off, but there's only 2 minutes, so.
I'm probably okay with that, to be sure. Under your spirit of church discipline section, forgiveness, the willingness to forgive, and you said you shouldn't be partial to the penance. Are you going to talk about someone who has been in a course of sin, what we would look for to see that they genuinely have repented? Mm-hmm. In other words,
right.
And then accountability afterwards.
Right. Yeah, we'll address that some. How to look for the fruits of repentance in a legitimate way without demanding penance, and where restoration comes in. That's a very complicated issue, how you work that out. Because we need to listen. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 2 a little bit, the classic passage there on restoration of that man who had sinned. Yeah, good.
Number 3, a spirit of discipline.
Somebody else, love.
Love.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, yes.
Real quick, is your stuff available anywhere? I'm sure it's in, a lot of this is in your DMN project, I would think, in the library. But
yeah, it is.
Is any of this, is it available anywhere else to use?
No.
For churches?
In the DMN project, that's all.
Okay.
Yeah.
Who's publishing?
It's over here, in the blue cover. There's a lot of background material in the project, but the three basic lectures that I'm giving you are in that project in manuscript form. The three lectures that I used in the seminar. Yeah. So that's probably the best condensation of all the material that's in the project.